Usually every morning I spend an hour with my kids, and this morning I was passing my daughter Kate, who's 2 years old, and I said, oh, sorry, honey, I said, I got to prepare my sermon this morning. I can't spend the hour with you. And I started walking down the stairs, and she goes, but Dita, you're vitamin. So if I have any energy today for my sermon, you can credit my daughter for reminding me to take my vitamin this morning. In the washroom of his London club, British newspaper publisher and politician William Beverbrook happened to meet Edward Heath, then a young member of Parliament, about whom Beverbrook had printed an insulting editorial a few days earlier. My dear chap, said the publisher, embarrassed by the encounter, I've been looking it over, and I was wrong. Here and now, I wish to apologize. Very well, grunted Heath, but the next time, I wish you would insult me in the washroom and apologize in your newspaper. Again, Prussian King Frederick the Great was once touring a Berlin prison. The prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man who remained silent. Frederick called to him, why are you here? Armed robbery, your majesty, was the reply. And are you guilty? Yes, indeed, your majesty, I deserve my punishment. Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him, release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he is corrupting all the fine, innocent people living here. These two stories show the power of an appropriate apology. Today, in the familiar parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, I will show four principles of an effective confession, or what I term the power apology. This is usually part one of a two-part series I have called Radical Reconciliation. Part two is Fanatical Forgiveness, and you remember I did that about 2 months ago. That as Christians, hopefully, we are known as fanatical forgivers. And today I hope to present that also as Christians, we are known as power apologizers. Let's read Luke 15, 11 through 16 to get the background and the context of our story. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed his pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Here, in the background, the younger son greatly offends the father. And I think for us, who's not part of a Hebrew culture, who's not part of an Eastern culture, we don't understand that culture is shame-based. That if a son did this to his father in the Hebrew culture and basically said, I want my inheritance now, and leaves, he's basically saying to him, it's as good as if you were dead. I don't want to have a relationship anymore. What that family would do by tradition is have a funeral for that son, invite the whole town, and proclaim him dead. And then every single article that is in their household, they would remove. Anything that reminds him of that son, they would remove from there because that son has shamed them so badly. In that culture, there were small towns. Everybody knew everybody's business. And even when I explain this, that there was a funeral, it's still quite hard for us to understand. In our culture, it would be something like this. Let's say that you had cancer and that you were dying and your son was a freshman in college, going into college. And you had $80,000 for his college, but you were afraid, you know, if I die, this money's going to get hung up in the courts. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the money in his name in a bank account for him to use. That way, if I die, I know it's going to happen sometime in this next year, that it's not going to be hung up in the courts. And so your son calls you from time to time. The end of the quarter comes, early December, and you don't hear from him. He never shows up to home. So you call the school and say, what happened? And they said, well, he withdrew 3 weeks after the quarter began. And they go, where is he? And they say, we don't know. So you call, you find his roommate and say, where is he? And he admits he went to Vegas. He took all of the money, the $80,000 out of the bank account, and he blew it gambling in Vegas. And then he goes on to tell you the really bad news is that now he's living in Vegas as a male prostitute because that's the only way that he can possibly earn a living. And then everybody in your church knows about that, and you go back to church. That's the shame that this person had to go through. The other thing we need to understand is he was in very dire straits, that he had hit bottom, that he was actually wishing for the food that the pigs had. This guy was at his worst. So let's look at our four principles. The first two principles we find in verses 17 through 19. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." I'm going to read that again because actually I want you to think about this is, what does the son know about his father in these verses? And pay attention because I'm actually going to ask you for an answer. What does the son know about the father in these verses? Let me read that again. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So what does the son know about the father just from these three verses? He's loving. Why?
He's loaded.
He's loaded. How does he know that?
His hired people have more than they need.
Right. Exactly. His hired people have more than they need. Anything else they know about him other than he's wealthy?
Generous.
Why is that?
Because he says he has more than
them. Yes. Exactly. He's generous. In that culture, way back then, 2,000 years ago, the owners had complete control. So it showed that he was a good, generous man, that his hired men had extra food to spare. Anything else they knew about, that he knew about him from this? Yes? Carl?
He's fair and just.
And why is that?
Because, that's a good one. Well, I guess he's not a business type person, but he knows how to keep things in order.
Right. Okay, good. Very good. Anything else that you know about that you can gain from the father from just these three verses? Yeah?
He's approachable.
He's approachable. Right, he's approachable. He's loving. He's forgiving. That despite what this son did, he actually believes that the father would accept him back. I don't know if you know this, but in this culture, if a son returned after shaming his father like this, he would be stoned when he walked into town, and the father would join him in stoning him. But he knew this father was so loving that he was willing to take him back. He knew that he was good. He has a man of integrity because he was generous, because he gave food to spare. And so our first principle is that before you can apologize to somebody in a powerful way, you need to prize God's mercy and love. You need to really fully understand that God is good, and that he forgives. You need to prize God's mercy and love. And not just realize, I was going to say realize here, but actually you need to prize it. You need to internalize it. Now think about it. If you go to other people and are going to apologize, if you don't fully understand how God forgives you, you're going to start rationalizing, giving excuses, saying what they did to you or whatever. And especially if you face somebody that doesn't forgive very well, that throws what I call the condo bondo at you, you know, condemnation and bondage, you know, when you try and apologize. To be able to withstand that and apologize in a really complete and healthy way, you need to know that God, first, that God forgives you. You need to know that God loves you. Second principle, in verses 18 and 19, and now I'm going to ask you the next question is, what does the son know about his sin from these two verses, 18 and 19? "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" What does the son know about his sin?
He knows it was wrong.
He knows it was wrong, okay. What else? Anything more specific? Yes. Good. It was against heaven. It was against God. First, it was against heaven. Our sin is against God first and foremost. So we need to go to God first and ask forgiveness. We need to realize that when we sin against other people, that it's a sin against God first. Anything else? He realizes. He humbled himself. Yeah, he realized the depth of his sin. Not just that his sin was against God, but it's the depth of the sin against his father. Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." I encourage you after this to read Psalm 51. That is a great example of a power apology, but to God. Psalm 51. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." That's a pretty powerful statement. Basically, we're saying to God, when we don't admit our sin, that we're saying God is a liar. And that's pretty powerful words. One aspect, the second principle is recognizing your sin and sinfulness. Recognizing your sin and sinfulness. And part of that, which I don't have time to talk about, that I do in a workshop, is empathizing. That sometimes we really don't understand the depth of our sin until we get to the point where we ask somebody, "How did what I do make you feel?" An example of this is with my wife. I tend not to be very literal. I don't always say what I mean, but I didn't realize that when we were first married, that this was my problem. And sometimes she wouldn't get what I would say. And one time I was really condescending to her when I repeated myself. And she just had this terrible look on her face. And she said, "I don't appreciate that." And so I asked her, I said, "Oh man, I'm sorry, honey. How did I make you feel?" I asked that question. I didn't just say, "Oh, sorry." I said, "How did that make you feel?" She goes, "That really made me feel stupid." And I responded with a feeling statement. I said, "Oh, you know, honey, I never, ever would want my wife to feel stupid. I am so sorry." That is understanding the depth of your sin. So first, prize God's mercy and love. Secondly, recognizing your sin and your sinfulness. The third point is apologizing humbly and committing to change. Apologizing humbly and committing to change. And this is the meat and potatoes of this. It's going to be a little long, and there's three kind of, you know, subpoints to this. And we find this in verses 20 through 21. "So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" First thing he did is he got up and went. Go. That's the first subpoint of apologizing humbly and committing to change is go. If you don't go and take initiative, it's hard to apologize. In fact, what happens is, you know those type of people that is really frustrating where they never apologize until you bring it up to them? And is it really nice, especially when you're married, when your spouse comes to you before you bring it up and apologizes? So go. A verse you've heard quoted from me, a verse you've heard quoted from Pastor Tony that we really love is Matthew 5:23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." What this is the middle of a worship service and you're bringing your gift to the altar. And they're saying, if you know, not if you've done something against somebody, but if you realize... No, that's true. If you realize that your brother has something against you, that you need to apologize, leave your gift at the altar and go. He's saying in the middle of worship, stop what you're doing and go. For God, conflict, resolution, reconciliation is a form of worship. He's all about reconciliation. Think about it. He reconciles sinners to himself. He reconciles the world to himself. And in the body, he is happiest when people are reconciling with each other. We're never more like God when we're in reconciled relationships. So what he's saying here is, don't come forward and bring your worship to me. Don't sit here on Sunday morning and worship with me when you have something against somebody else. Or actually, even if you know somebody has something against you, go and get this taken care of. So if any of you stand up in the middle of my sermon here and take off, I won't be offended. After go, you need to be broken. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's be broken and humble over your sin. Psalm 51:16 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Again, we think worship is getting up and singing songs. What God is saying is, I don't take pleasure in that nearly as much as I take pleasure in a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 34:18 said, God is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now, what does it look like to be broken? Well, a real humorous thing was the Bill Cosby show. I used to love that. And his son was dating a girl, and he did something wrong. I think it was like he had caught himself where he kissed another girl. His girlfriend found out about it, and he was in big trouble. It looked like it was over. And so Bill Cosby was trying to help his son apologize. He says, "Well, son, what are you going to say to her?" And he started off with this apology. It was so lame. And he goes, "No, son." He says, "You don't get it." He said, "You really, really blew it. You have got to apologize from the heart. It's got to be broken." And so he tried again, and it was terrible. And he goes, "Okay." He said, so he put on some soul music. And he said, "It's got to be like this. Justine, Justine, I blew it. You are the luckiest man on the earth." And so he tries it again. He still doesn't get it. He's going, "No, you've got to feel it from your heart." You know, he said, "Fall to your knees. Tell her that you love her." You know, so they go through this whole thing. The good point of that is I think it really shows what it means to be broken and what a powerful apology is. Yet, in that situation, though, he was kind of gaming the system a little bit. He was learning that if you apologize to a woman with tears and real brokenness, that they'll accept that. The danger in that is the third part of what I want to explain to here. Not only to be broken, but where the real crux of an apology comes is commitment to change. There are way too many people that accept tears when they need to accept a commitment to change. They need to demand more. What I would do is when somebody apologizes to you, and this is a big apology, you ask them, "Let's pray for change, and then I want to know, what is your plan for change?" Guys, it really stops somebody short, and I don't mean to do this in a real mean way, but especially if they've done this repeatedly, not just once, but done it a couple times. And you go, "Well, honey, that's really nice. But what is your plan for change?" Wait a minute. Nobody's ever asked me that before. They'll just get the deer in the headlights look. Like, wait, can you ask that? For example, people of you have problems with anger. There's the book called The Anger Management Workbook. I think sometime later I'm going to be holding a group that'll meet weekly or biweekly to work on our anger. What are you going to do to change? It's not enough just to say that I'm sorry. But the Bible doesn't recognize an apology per se. The word in the Bible that's used is repentance, which means to turn around. You're moving in this direction, and you change, and you start in this direction. It's action. If you read anything about 1 John and James, love is defined by action in Scripture. It is not defined by a feeling. And the more that we start defining love by action, that's going to be really, really healthy. My wife and I saw some people give marriage advice, and one of the things they say is if they present to you these key needs and you're not doing it, don't say you love them, because you don't. You know, we throw that word out so often. Love is a feeling for us. You know, if I feel something, really, what we really mean is like when we're hungry. When we're hungry, go, "Wow, I'm really, really hungry." When we say I love someone, often that means, "Wow, I need your love. I really love to be in love," you know? It doesn't mean when I love you, we're not thinking, I want to serve you. I care about you so much. We're thinking, wow, I feel great because we're in this relationship. That's not love. That's not biblical love. Psalm 51, 9 through 10 says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's a prayer for change. And you also need a plan for change. So step three in the power of apology. Apologize humbly and commit to change. Go, be broken, and then change. Remember, a good apology is a great way to have the last word. So we've learned that we need to prize God's mercy and love. That gives us the internal fortitude, the internal strength to be able to apologize well. We've learned that we need to recognize our sin and sinfulness, to recognize the depth of how much we've hurt somebody, and that we need to apologize humbly and commit to change. But what is the final step? Verses 20 through 24. "So when he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" This isn't a sermon on forgiveness, but wow, this is really impressive. First of all, he noticed him while he was still a long way off. The father probably appointed one of his servants to keep an eye on this guy, because the town's responsibility is when that son first stepped into the town limits, he would be stoned. They would be honoring the father by stoning the son. So he had somebody looking out for him. He was filled with compassion. He ran to him. Notice that he wouldn't even let him finish his apology. The apology he practiced, he didn't get a finish. At the end of it, he said, "Make me like one of your hired servants." Didn't get a chance to say that part. He gave him a robe and ring and sandals, and he killed the fatted calf for him. And then is a very important phrase. I don't like just dwelling on one word in Scripture. I think that can be overused or abused. But right here, it says they began to celebrate. This son accepted the father's forgiveness. He didn't try to earn it. Now, a lot of times what we do is we try and not accept somebody's forgiveness, and we want to earn it back. And all I can say is Scripture says, get over yourself. You know, the reason why we try and earn it back is because we have too high a view of ourselves. We want to say, I'm not really like that, and I want to make up for this. Now, certain restitution and certain things like that are good, I think, and it shows that you're committed to change. However, you're continuing to beat yourself up. You're continuing to try and earn the other person's love, the person that you're offended. All you're trying to do is say to the person, you know what? I'm not really like that, so I want to earn this back. Actually, you are like that. We all are like that. We all are actually a lot more sinful than we think we are. They just don't have the pressures that are put on us. I know in my life, when there's certain pressures that are put on me, I'm amazed at how sinful I am. You know, if I have enough money or if I have things going my way, I'm a great Christian. It's amazing. But if I'm working in an environment where somebody's continuously critical of me, it wears me down. And finally, I get frustrated and my dark side comes out. There are four what I call false apologies. I think it's going to help you understand what a powerful apology is if you understand what a false apology is. First one I call the quickie apology. There's certain apologies that it's appropriate to be quick. Like if I step on your toe in line or something like that, you go, "Oh, excuse me." You say, "Sure, no problem," right? That's appropriate. It wasn't intended. It wasn't premeditated. And it was small. Now, let me say this another way. The apology should grow in length with the size of the mistake. The apology should grow in length with the size of the sin. And guys, we're especially bad at this, aren't we? You know, we go to somebody and we just go, "Hey, honey, I'm sorry. Okay, you know, get it over as soon as possible." What are we doing there? All we're doing basically is we don't want to feel crummy about ourselves. Our apology is not loving at all. Our apology is not thinking about the other person. Our apology is totally focused on us and how we can quit feeling so terrible. One comment by G.K. Chesterton says, a stiff apology is a second insult. The injured party does not want to be compensated because he's been wronged. He wants to be healed because he's been hurt. The injured party does not want to be compensated because he's been wrong. He wants to be healed because he's been hurt. Now, it's not our 100% sole responsibility for somebody else's healing. And yet, we can make it much, much easier with a power apology, with really apologizing from the heart. And a quickie apology doesn't do it. Like I said, it needs to come from the heart with emotion and also needs a commitment to change. The tearful apology, that's probably the one that's the easiest to get away with. You're in tears and you say, I'm really, really sorry. I really promise I won't ever do that again. And the person forgets to ask for a prayer for change and a plan for change. And you know who's really good at this classically are anybody who has problems with addictions and obsessions. And they really mean it. The thing that fools you is they're really sincere. And I've done this. I've been really, really sincere. You know, say, I will never drink again, honey. Or I will never be angry like that again, honey. Or I will never do that pornography again, honey. You really sincerely mean it. But what we find is in our humanness that no amount of effort is going to solve this. That it's going to take something more powerful like God. It may even not be simply going to God, but that it's a deep root. It needs counseling. It needs professional Christian counseling. And we have people that we know that we can refer you to. But that's like mowing your lawn or mowing a weed, and the weed keeps coming up. If that happens, and you're sincerely trying, and it keeps coming back, then something deeper is needed. So the tearful apology. Don't just accept tears. You want to see change. Now, it may be take a couple years. It may take time. But you want to see change. And you want to see them at least make an effort to change. Lastly, the fourth apology, third, the accusatory apology is one. Basically, you know this one is where they say, well, I wouldn't have done this if you did this. Yeah, I'm really wrong, but you're more wrong. That never goes over well. And isn't it sad we've all done these? Huh? I start recognizing myself in this and I go, I don't want to preach on this. You know, this looks too familiar. Lastly, the apology is when the person says, and I've already alluded to this, wow, I'm not really like that, you know. I hope you don't think I'm like that. I don't usually do that. That sounds like a good apology, sincere apology, and they're probably sincere, but basically they're more worried about what you think of them than about making you feel better. They're more worried about your permanent perception of them than making you feel better. And you know what I found? How we are a lot more into perception management than we are truly apologizing and helping people heal. And you know a great way to change somebody's perception? Don't do it again. That's a lot easier than apologizing over and over and over and becoming a great apologizer is don't do it again. And you know, amazingly, they don't have this negative perception of you anymore. One real powerful example, probably the best case I can see of the power of a power apology that really freed people up was two of my best friends. When I was in college, I was in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And the year before, my friends were the president of the club and the prayer chair of the club, two of the most key positions of a club that was 440 students, the second biggest club in the United States, bigger than a lot of churches, 440 student club. And the year after that, they were still around. They were finishing up school and they fell and she got pregnant. During the Christmas break, no one was around. They happened to decide to stay around and had sex. She got pregnant. What are they going to do? They went to the InterVarsity staff worker and said, what would you advise us to do? We feel terrible about this. And they really did. And they were in tears. And he said, no, the only way to beat this, he says, I can't demand this, but they're going to gossip. So I would just have it all out in a large group session and confess your sin. I said, I know that's really hard in front of 440 students. But he said, that's what I would do. So they did. And he had a large group teaching on sin, confession, and forgiveness. And then at the end of it, my two friends came forward. They were the two key leaders the previous year. and they confess the sin of having sex and getting pregnant. The pregnancy wasn't the sin, the sex was. And what happened is all the students came forward and forgave them and loved them. And then what started happening is other students started confessing their sins. And it started this revival that was just remarkable in that whole group. So what was Satan was going to use for bad, that God flipped that around because these people understood the power of a power apology, a truly biblical apology, and the whole group turned around. True freedom comes only through true repentance. True repentance, or the power apology, involves prizing God's mercy and love, recognizing the extent of one's sin, apologizing in true brokenness, which involves being committing to change, and internalizing the forgiveness, which means enjoying the restored relationship. Margaret Lawrence says, in some families, please is described as the magic word. In our house, however, it was sorry. I pray that it will be in yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is such a challenge to us that as Christians, that we should be known not only as fanatical forgivers, but as power apologizers. That we're just not known for being patient or going to church or this or that or that, but the real hard stuff, for truly admitting our mistakes and truly committing to change. I know I fall short in this many times. So bless us as we go forward. And we just acknowledge our need and our dependence on you. In your son's name, amen.